Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we're so glad that Christ is risen from the grave. Because He lives, we will live forever and experience a dimension of life here on earth that's the best of all. Death died when Christ rose, but we think now of all those who were wounded and even passed into eternity last Sunday in Las Vegas. And we're praying now for your healing hand to be extended to all those who are in hospitals, who are healing from their wounds. We think of what all those people experience being exposed to this warlike conditions, what it does to their mind. And we're praying for them that you'll touch them, Lord. We're praying for the families that have lost loved ones, that you, the God of all comfort, will comfort them right now. We thank you for the first responders that rushed in with great courage and did everything they could to save life. And Lord, we just commit the churches, especially up in Las Vegas, as they minister to all these folks right now. Just be with them and strengthen them. And we commit all that to you now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can all be seated. Yeah, you know, so heartbreaking what happened last Sunday. I mean, we did our first message in this series, and one of the points that I made was our country's coming apart, and who would have ever thought we would have the worst mass shooting in the history of the United States happen? It's just so unbelievable and so hard to explain. I met with a couple that attend our church here. They are Steve and Julia Gomez, and their sweet daughter, Angela, was one of those that died in Las Vegas. She was shot and killed. And, you know, what do you say to people like this? I mean, it's just so unbelievable. I shared some of my own experiences after our son died, and my situation is different, but there's some similarities there. But, you know, at a time like that, what I said was, at a time like this, we don't know why. We can ask the why question all day long. There are no answers that will satisfy us. So we go to the what question and the who question. Or maybe I should reverse that. The who and the what question. The who is, who do I turn to? I turn to God. Only God can get me through a crisis like this. And what? What do I do? I choose to trust the Lord and stay strong in my faith and hang on to the Lord. And so we just had time of prayer together. We're going to do the service for their daughter, not this coming Tuesday, but the following here at Harvest. And we're doing another service for another person that was killed in that horrible event in Las Vegas. And I've been in contact with pastors from Vegas, and we've offered our prayers and our words of encouragement. And they've also said, we want you to come back here and do a crusade in Las Vegas and proclaim the gospel. And we're going to do that. We're going to do that together. Yeah. But I'll tell you what, it's just, there's so many sad, horrible things that happen every single day. It reminds me of those famous words, you've heard them before. Houston, we have a problem, right? But we could restate that, America, we have a problem. By the way, that phrase, Houston, we have a problem, are the most famous words uttered in the history of space travel. Five words could have been NASA's worst disaster ever. And of course, it was Apollo 13. And astronauts Jim Lovell, John Swigert, and Fred Hayes were aboard the spacecraft 2,000 miles from Earth, 5/6 of the way on their journey to the moon, and some gases were released from the spacecraft, and all of their instruments went dead. And they called back and said, Houston, we have a problem. Man, did they? Well, fortunately, there's a happy ending to that particular story. They were able to get back again. But maybe you've said that recently. We have a problem. There's an unexpected problem that has come your way in life. Your spouse just came to you and said they want out of the marriage. Or your child came up to you and said, I don't want to be a Christian. Or maybe you found out you have a serious health crisis. Or maybe your cat walked out the door this time for the last time. I just wanted to throw that in, just something random in the midst of all this. You're clapping for that. Thank you. But seriously, it's something beyond your ability to fix. Houston, we have a problem. Well, it's not Houston. It's Heavenly Father, I have a problem. We call out to God when we have crisis. We call out to the Lord when we're in trouble. And that's what Israel was doing when their city lay in ruin. The temple had been rebuilt under Ezra, but the great walls of Jerusalem that once stood proud around the city, protecting it, were now lying in charred, burned out rubble. Enter Nehemiah, the cupbearer, who was going to bring the solution to the problem. By the way, Nehemiah was not a builder. Nehemiah was not an architect. Nehemiah, like I said, was the cupbearer, which meant that he tasted the food the king ate before the king tasted it, and he drank the wine before the king drank it. It was actually a great job because you lived in the very lap of luxury in the palace with close proximity to the king. He may have been the second most powerful man in all of the kingdom, but one day some of his fellow Jewish brothers came to visit him, and he said, "Hey, how are things going back in Jerusalem?" And they said, "Do you really want to know? Things are bad." And I think sometimes we don't want to know what's going on somewhere else, especially if it's bad news, right? I don't want to hear about that problem out on the mission field. I don't want to hear about that crisis over here. I don't want to hear about that problem over there. I think we're afraid information may bring obligation. But it's true. It will. But listen, we're all in this together. And so if some Christians are suffering, we care about that because the Bible says when one suffers, we all suffer. And when one of us is exalted, we're all exalted. So Nehemiah cared when he heard this news. And by the way, it was a day like any other day for Nehemiah in the court there of the king. And that was a day that would change his life. Just like it was an ordinary day when David went out watching his flock. And that was the day the prophet showed up and anointed him the king of Israel. It was a day like any other day when Moses was shepherding his sheep when the bush wouldn't stop burning and he heard the voice of God. It was a day like any other day when Peter, James, and John were mending their nets after a night of failed fishing when Jesus called them to go fishing for men. And so it was a day like any other day when Nehemiah was there in the court, but when he heard the news of the plight of his fellow Jews, he decided to take action. Listen, some people talk about things, other people do things. Some people are part of the problem, other people are part of the solution. It's very easy to be a critic. It's very easy to say, well, I don't like this here. You know, I don't think this is good the way they do this at church or the way that it will then be part of the solution. Don't just stand around and critique it. Say, hey, I have an idea. Well, we could do this more effectively or be more efficient. He took action. Again, the walls of the city were in ruin. This all goes back to how Israel got thrown into captivity. They kept worshiping false gods. God said, all right, you like false gods? I'll send you to idol central Babylon. And there they were captives for 70 years. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, ultimately replaced by his grandson Belshazzar, were overthrown. Enter Cyrus and the Medo-Persians. And Cyrus let the first wave of them go back. And Ezra the priest rebuilt the temple. But the walls of Jerusalem were still in rubble. So a lot of time has passed now. And then the news reaches Nehemiah in the king's court. And now Artaxerxes, the ruling king, is going to allow Nehemiah to go and do something about it. See, the walls of the city were important. Obviously, they served a function of protection. But they were more than that. They were a symbol. And even more, at the gates of the wall, that's where the leadership would meet and make decisions, where the elders would meet. Walls matter. And walls matter in our lives as well. The walls of faithfulness protect our marriages. The walls of marriage protect the family. And the walls of the family protect the nation. I think you could take almost every social ill in America today and trace it directly back to the breakdown of the family. And sometimes a redefinition of the family as well, which is also part of the breakdown of the family as God created and intended it. I mean, you look at the rise in crime. You look at out of wedlock pregnancies. You look at the drug epidemic and so many of the other problems in our culture today, the gang issue. So often it goes back to a broken home, a divorced home, and more specifically, the lack of a father. It's been said, and I've repeated this quite a few times, that a family can survive without a nation, but a nation cannot survive without the family. So America needs the family. How did the people of Israel rebuild the walls? Answer, one brick at a time. How do we rebuild our country? Answer, one brick at a time. One home at a time. One family at a time. It starts in your home and it starts in mine. So Nehemiah heard the news about the broken down walls, and the Bible says he wept. He wept. After his weeping came working. Listen, you cannot lighten the load in someone else's life until you first felt the pressure in your own. So Nehemiah takes action. And really, he shows us how to take action. As I pointed out earlier, Nehemiah, in many ways, is a book about leadership. We're all called to be leaders in some way, shape, or form. So let's learn from the leadership example of Nehemiah. Let's start with point number one, and this would be a little bit of a recap of what we looked at. Then we'll dig into our text today. Number one, a good leader is first a good follower and acknowledges their need for God. Let me restate that. A good leader is first a good follower and will acknowledge their need for God. Look at verse 5. Nehemiah, when he hears this news, prays and says, "Oh God of heaven, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands." So first he just acknowledges the greatness of God. You're the all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God in heaven. You, Lord, are awesome. And that's how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He said, pray this way, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Before you hit God up with your laundry list, stop and contemplate his glory. And if you do, your list will change. It will. Because your problem seems so big. Maybe you come to church today with a big problem. Well, I think as you get a better idea of how big your God is, you'll realize God's bigger than your problem. So you start by acknowledging the greatness of God. Number two, Nehemiah reminded God of his promises. He says in verse 5, "You keep your covenant." In other words, Lord, you made a promise to Israel and they messed up, and now we're turning back to you and we want to make it right. So Lord, keep your promise. And he will, and he did. And he will for you too. Remember, I pointed out there's like 3,000 promises in the Bible for the believer, sort of like unclaimed gift cards. Let's not just leave them sitting in a drawer. Let's appropriate those promises in our life. Number three, good leaders know they don't have all the answers and they confess their sins. Good leaders know they don't have all the answers and they confess their sins. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah. "I confess we've sinned against you. Yes, even me and my own family, and I have sinned." Notice he says, "we and my own family, and I have sinned." You know, it's interesting as you look at the life of Nehemiah, you don't really read of any sin in his life. I'm not suggesting he was sinless. But what I am saying is, he was not compromised worshiping false gods like others were, yet he admits his sin, which we all should do. And he wants to be a part of the solution. Listen, it's true that prayer changes things. It's also true that prayer changes you. And sometimes prayer changes you and you change things. Think about it this way. God changed Nehemiah and Nehemiah changed things. If you want God to answer your prayer, you have to be willing to be a part of the answer. So you don't just pray about it. You say, "What role could I play in this?" My friend James Merritt, who's spoken here quite a few times, said this, and I quote, "There's a difference between dreamers and leaders. Dreamers dream, about things being different, leaders determine to make a difference, end quote. So a dreamer will talk about it. A dreamer will dream about it, but a leader will come up with a plan and do something. And if we learn nothing else from the book of Nehemiah, we learn this. Whenever you face walls in your life that are falling down, whether it's in your own life or in the life of your family or at your job or wherever, the first place to go is to God in prayer and ask him for help. Number four, Nehemiah was specific in his request to God. Look at verse 10 to 11. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those who delight in honoring you. Grant me success today. Listen, making the king favorable to me, put it in his heart to be kind to me. He had a plan. He's going to go to the king and ask him to pay for it. Nehemiah was going to go to the king and say, I'm building a wall and you're paying for it. Get it? That's what he was saying. How many of you know what I was referencing just then? Okay. He's doing an imitation of President Trump. Building a wall, you're paying for it. He wanted Artaxerxes to pay for it. That was the plan. So he brings the plan to the king, reminding us that there is a place for the spiritual as well as the practical in your life. Every one of us is going to have a Nehemiah moment. A moment where we come to a fork in the road, and one road leads to comfort, and the other road leads to sacrifice. One road leads to treasures on earth, the other road leads to treasures in heaven. It's a moment where you take whatever position you're in and you say, I'm going to leverage this for God. This is not about me. This is about God and his glory. And this is really what it is to be a disciple. Remember, we were looking at what the Bible teaches about discipleship. And Jesus showed us that if we want to be his disciple, we must love God more than anyone or anything else. Love him more than our husband or our wife or our son or our daughter or our career or even our own life. Love God more than anyone or anything else. Number two, we learned that if we want to be his disciple, we take up the cross and deny ourselves, and then we find the life we're looking for. And thirdly, if we want to be his disciples, we surrender our claim to everything that we have. We realize it belongs to God. So we give the title deed of our life over to God, or we give the pink slip of our life over to God. That's discipleship. That's what Nehemiah was about to do. So let's read his plan. Here's how it came down. Nehemiah 2, starting in verse 1. Early the following spring in the month of Nisan, that's different than the month of Toyota. During the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never appeared sad in his presence, so the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified, but I replied, long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried in is in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Then the king asked, well, how can I help you? With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, if it please the king and if you're pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. Well, the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will you be gone? When will you return? And I told him how long I would be gone, and the king agreed to my request. That brings us to our next point. Nehemiah spent more time praying than he did building. Let me say that again. Nehemiah spent more time praying than he did building. 4 months had passed before Nehemiah popped the question to the king. Sometimes the Lord will give you an idea. He'll give you a vision. He'll give you a concept. But timing is everything. So you just sort of wait for the right moment to go to the next place there. And I think we don't like to wait. You know, we like everything now. Everything fast. I mean, we used to have to wait for stuff. I remember when we first started being able to access movies and we'd go to Blockbuster. Remember Blockbuster? And you would buy something called a videotape. Or excuse me, you would rent it. And then remember the little sign, be kind, rewind. Remember that? Right? So you rewind it And you go down there, they don't have the tape you want. Then we move to DVD technology. Okay, now I'm going to rent the DVD. Then Netflix comes along and they mail you the DVD. Okay, so you order the one you want online and it comes, but it takes a day or two for it to get there. Well, now we just stream it. We don't have to wait for anything. We just click it and we stream it. So everything comes fast to us. So when we hear about waiting, that's an alien concept in a culture that is used to immediate gratification. But Nehemiah waited. Know this, waiting time is never wasting time. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint, Isaiah 40 tells us. Point number two, or really point number six. I don't know. Whatever number you want, put it. Does it matter? But anyway, next point. How's that? There's a time to pray and there's a time to move. There's a time to pray and there's a time to move. The king asks why Nehemiah looks so sad. By the way, the job description of a cupbearer was pretty specific. You needed to always be there at the king's beck and call to taste his food. And you were to be encouraging because, you know, you'd be a counselor to the king, a confidant of the king. And so, you know, this was not a good job if you were one of those people that had a dour disposition, right? And we all know people like that. They're just downer people. And, you know, I've summed them up as a couple. It's Debbie Downer and her husband, Bobby Buzzkill. Okay, so if you're having fun, when Debbie Downer and Bobby Buzzkill show up, the fun stops. Because they always have something depressing to say or negative to say or critical to say. And I just hope you're not those people. The very opposite of them was Nehemiah. I think he was a cheerful guy, an upbeat guy. So much so that the king actually noticed he looked sad. One of the happiest guys I know, you know him too, is Pastor Ricky Ryan, right? I mean, this guy is always happy. People have asked me, what is he like in private? He's the same. He's that way all the time. He's excited about ordering food. Then he's excited about ordering dessert. Then he's excited about going surfing in the morning. Then he's excited about taking a nap later in the day. Then he's excited about Bible study that night. And he's excited about praying. And he's excited about everything. And he's always smiling. He's just that guy. In fact, he smiles so much that one time when I saw him not smiling, he was like Nehemiah, like, what happened? Well, I knew it happened. In fact, I was responsible for it. Him and I were going surfing, and he had a brand new surfboard. And you know, if you're a surfer and you get a new board, you hate getting that first ding, right? So we're tying the board down on the top of the car on the racks, and he let me tie it down. First mistake. I have no board tie down skills at all. It's ridiculous. So I tied the board down, and I'm driving behind him. We're driving down to the beach. He's ahead of me. I see the board stacked, and all of a sudden, that board just came off the top of the car, just in the air, just floating around. And then he hit the ground, boom, and boom, and boom, and splat. So we both pulled over. I'm like, oh, no, no. And Ricky gets out. He was not smiling. What happened? I guess I didn't tie it down very well. Sorry, I'll buy you a new one. And he sort of smiled again. So that's Nehemiah. Why are you so sad? You're always smiling. Well, I'm sad because of the plight of my people. Now the king effectively offers them a blank check. How can I help you? Verse 4. I want you to notice how Nehemiah had a plan ready. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. I said to the king, if it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates, instructing them to let me travel safely to their territories on the way to Judah, and give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber, and I needed to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself. And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. That's so practical. You talk about having a battle plan. He knew everybody. Oh yeah, Asaph, he's over the wood supply, so I need help there, and I need this, and I need that. He had it all figured out. Nehemiah had already gone down to Home Depot. He knew what he needed. He just needed a purchased order signed by the king. And he was golden. And the king gives it to him because the king had so much respect. But yet, just to show that he had a practical plan, he was yet still dependent on God. And he's praying and giving God the credit when he says in Nehemiah 2:18, "And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me." See, sometimes Christians go to one of two extremes. We become either hyper spiritual, everything's spiritual, and we pray and we pray and we pray and we talk about it and we never execute. Or we become so practical, we forget about God, and then we take the credit personally. No, we need a plan, and then we need to pray that God will help us with that plan if that is the plan he has given to us. We have to find the balance. Heard about three men that went out hiking. They came to a large, violent, rushing river. They needed to get to the other side. So the first guy prayed, "God, give me strength to cross the river." And poof, he had massive arms and legs. This is true. And he's muscular. And so he dove in and swam across. He almost drowned, but he made it over in about 2 hours. So the second guy watched this and he said, "God, I pray that you will give me the strength and the tools to cross the river." He too had the bulging biceps, but he was given a little canoe with paddles. It took him a little less time. He got over the river in about an hour after a lot of rowing. He did capsize twice though, but he made it to the other side. A third guy, watching the first two guys, said, "Lord, give me the strength, give me the tools, and give me the intelligence to cross the river." And poof, he turned into a woman. She looked at the map, walked a couple of hundred yards, and walked over the bridge that had been there the whole time. So. You girls like that? The guys are all like, there's a place for the practical, and there's a place for the spiritual. This happened to Moses and the Israelites. God had delivered them from Egypt. They were allowed to finally leave and go back to their homeland. And as they're making their way home, they come to the Red Sea. Talk about an insurmountable obstacle. There's no way they can get across it. And then they turn and see the Egyptian army in hot pursuit. So what do? Well, they started praying. Moses is praying, "Oh God, help us." And I love what God says to Moses in Exodus 14:15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. Pick up your staff and raise it over to the sea. Divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the middle of it on dry ground." See, there comes a point where you should stop praying and you should start doing. We have to find the balance. Pray, pray, pray. Good. Amen. Pray. Now do. What's your plan? What's the plan of action? What's the first step? Maybe you're praying, "Lord, heal my marriage. Oh God, my marriage is unraveling." You're a husband. "Lord, help my marriage. Just help my wife. Oh, she's so messed up, Lord. Heal it." Wait, hold on. What about you? Do you pray for yourself? Pray that you be the husband God wants you to be. Are you loving your wife as Christ loves the church? Why don't you start there? "Well, she doesn't deserve it." You should love her anyway. The Bible even says, "Love your enemies." You're not getting out of this, okay, buddy? So you're supposed to love her sacrificially. So the wife is praying, "Oh, Lord, change my husband. He's such a loser. He's such a failure. He's such a disappointment." Yeah, maybe that's part of the reason your marriage is failing, because you say those things to him. And what does the Bible say to you, wife? The Bible says, "Wives, respect your husband." When's the last time you showed him a little respect? When's the last time you complimented him or thanked him for the sacrifices he makes for you and the family? See, my point is, yeah, pray about it. Make sure you're doing your part as well. Or we're praying, "Lord, that person has wronged me. I pray that you'll give me the strength to forgive them." Amen. Good prayer. Now go forgive them. What? Yeah, go do it. Just go say, "I forget. I'm not doing that. I don't feel it, man. I got to feel it." No, you don't need to feel it. You need to just do it. Because the Bible says, be tender-hearted forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Just do it. Or you're praying, oh Lord, save this person. Lord, just bring them to yourself. Good. Pray for them. Maybe it's time to go share the gospel with them. Maybe it's time to text them, email them, call them, whatever. And say, I want to talk to you a little bit. See, there's a place for the practical and there's a place for the spiritual. They both work hand in hand. Nehemiah shows us that. And so he not only gets everything he asked for, but the king sends an armed escort with him. This is amazing. So he's got protection now, and he enters in to this land, and finally he gets there. It takes him about 3 months. And arriving in town, you'd think he'd just kick back and sleep for a week. No, immediately he went out by himself and surveyed the situation. Nehemiah 2:11 says he slipped out during the night with a few with him, and he hadn't told anyone about the plans God had put in his heart for Jerusalem. And he walked around and rode around, and he went to the dung gate to view the broken walls and burned gates. It's interesting, this word for viewed is a medical word that means to closely examine. It's used to describe a surgeon looking at a wound. He was doing his homework, bringing me to point number 7. Leaders take initiative and risks for the glory of God. They take initiative and risks for God's glory. One good definition of a leader I've heard is a leader is someone who takes people where they don't necessarily want to go, or when they get there, they're glad they went. I like that. See, if God's called you to be a leader, you see a little further down the road sometimes, more than others do. You're going to see where we need to go, and let's go and do this thing. And so you rally people, and that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He came to the elders there and the Jewish folk that had been there for some time and had settled for status quo. And he says to them in verse 17 of Nehemiah 2, hey, you know what trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins. The gates have been destroyed by fire. Let's rebuild this wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. And he went on to tell him how the hand of God had been on him in his conversation with the king. The people had been discouraged. They'd been downhearted. They had settled for the status quo. But here comes a man on a mission. Here comes someone with a vision and someone with a plan. And their hearts grow excited. And they say, let's do this thing. Bringing me to my last point. Number 8, leaders face opposition. Leaders face opposition. Nehemiah 2:19, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously, saying, what are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Listen, here's how to know you're doing the will of God. Whenever you're doing the will of God, you're going to face opposition. Sometimes it's even criticism from fellow Christians. Sometimes it's opposition by outright non-believers. But in some way, shape, or form, there's going to be pushback when you're doing God's will. And you might say, well, Greg, I never face opposition, and I never get tempted, and I never get tested. Then you're worthless. Because the devil isn't wasting his time on you. But if you'd say to me, oh no, Greg, I get pushback all the time and I get harassment and I'm even persecuted at times, that would indicate to me you might be on the right path. Yes, you'll face opposition when you're doing the will of God. Whenever God's people say, let's rise and build, the devil and his people will say, let's rise and oppose. Alan Redpath, a great British preacher who's now with the Lord, said this, and I quote, there is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory without vigilance. It's on the screen. That's worth writing down, by the way. No winning without warfare. No opportunity without opposition. No victory without vigilance. And the conflict only escalated from there. Let's think about the walls of your own life as we wrap this message up. When I talk about walls, I'm talking about a person's relationship with God. You have walls around your life. The wall of Bible study, the wall of prayer, the wall of involvement with the church, the wall of your devotional life. And so sometimes we neglect those areas. And when I neglect the areas, those areas of my life, the walls will begin to crumble and the weeds will start to grow in and other problems will follow. Here's how walls break down. Proverbs 24:30 says, I walk by the field of a lazy person, the vineyard of one with no common sense. I saw it was overgrown with nettles. It was covered with weeds and its walls were broken down. If you neglect walls, you'll soon be overgrown with weeds. I'm amazed at weeds. They need no attention at all. You know, you can have your little plant that you put out there in your backyard and you water it and you weed around it and you keep the snails away and you go and hang out with it at night. You hug it even. It's weird because it's small, but you try to hug it and you play classical music for it, classical music for it, and it slowly begins to grow. Meanwhile, a weed and a crack in the sidewalk is 20 feet high. In the same time period, in fact, a kid named Jack is climbing it right now, right? Get it? Jack and the Beanstalk. So how does that work? Well, that's just the way weeds are. Weeds grow quickly and weeds just take over everything. In fact, they'll uproot the good growth. And Jesus used that as an illustration to talk about what it's like to be a believer, that there's real believers, but the devil comes in the parable that he told of the wheat and tares. And at night sowed these false plants, or plants that look like wheat but are not wheat, tares they're called, that uproot the wheat. And so the point of it is, in a church like this right now, we have true believers sitting next to fake believers. They look like believers. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. And it's not real. And that's one of the ways the devil works. But then another thing that Jesus talked about was how the seed of the word of God is sown, and some seed falls in ground that's embedded with weeds, and the weeds choke out the growth of the good seed. He says it's the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. Or another translation puts it this way: they're overwhelmed with worries about all the things they have to do and all the things they want to get, and the stress strangles what they heard and nothing comes of it. Listen to this. Sometimes good things can become bad things if they keep us from the best thing. Let me say that again. Sometimes good things can become bad things if they keep us from the best thing. See, people, when they sort of slip spiritually, it's not always because of overt sin. It's just because of a lack of passion going in the right direction. They just sort of neglect areas of their spiritual life and let other things become more important. It's not like they say, I don't like the Bible, I don't believe in the Bible. They just say, excuse me, I'm too busy to read the Bible. I have too much going on in my life. I have all my social media accounts to manage. And I have things to do and movies to go to and fun things to participate in. Those aren't evil things, but if a good thing takes the place of the best thing, it can become a bad thing. You see? And so there's other areas. I just let them become more important to me. Well, my career, it's all about my career. I got to get ahead in my career. I don't have time for church. I can't go to church on Sunday. Okay, a career is a good thing. But if a good thing takes the place of the best thing, it just became a bad thing. So remember, this seed that Jesus is talking about is choked out by weeds, which are the cares of this life. See, if you want to stay strong spiritually, you have to constantly be moving forward. I heard it said that at Disneyland, they're always painting it. They start on one end of the park and go to the other and then start over again. I've also heard that's true of the Brooklyn Bridge. They're always painting the Brooklyn Bridge. They paint one side, go over to the other side, go back to the side they started at again, and do it again, because by the time they finished it, the early coat of paint now needs to be repainted over again. That's the Christian life. You never stop growing. You never stop learning. You never stop developing. And the moment you do, you're going to go the wrong direction. It's like if you're driving down the road, you have your hand on the wheel. If you take your hand off the wheel, it's going to veer to the side. If you take your hand off the wheel, your car's not going to drive itself home, park in the garage perfectly. No. It'll go off to the ditch on the side of the road. And in the same way in the Christian life, the moment I stop moving forward, I'm going to veer off in the wrong direction. I don't know about you, but when I drive, I think strategically. I wish I didn't think this way. But I will come to a light and I'm watching everything. And okay, I try to get in that open lane. I just drift over to that open lane so I have no one in front of me. Now I'm driving along and I need to get around the Prius in the fast lane because Priuses are always in the fast lane. In fact, I think now when people buy a Prius, they make some kind of a vow. I really believe this. I think Prius owners all get together and they hold up their hand and they say, I vow I will always drive in the fast lane under the speed limit. It has to be something like that because I see it too often, so I get around the Prius, right, who made the vow. And now, okay, I'm going to go up here. I'm going to get in this lane. I'm going to get a jump. And that's the way I drive. I'm not saying it's good. It's just saying the way I drive. But, you know, in the Christian life, it's not a bad way to live. Okay, I want to move forward. I want to get over here, and I want to do this thing. The moment you're just cruising, you take your hand off the wheel, right off the side of the road. So this is how walls get broken down, a little bit at a time. It's been said this way, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. Houston, we have a problem. Those are the words from Apollo 13. 2,000 miles from Earth, almost at the moon. They had leaked fuel and some kind of gas into the atmosphere. And so NASA changed the mission. The original mission was for them to go land on the moon. The new mission was to get the astronauts back to Earth alive. And so Houston began to work with those aboard Apollo 13. And thankfully, they were able to get back to the Earth alive again. And it's interesting because NASA classified that mission as a successful failure. Not an interesting phrase. A successful failure. Why? Well, because they gained much needed experience in rescuing a crew. The crew survived. No, the original mission was not successful, but the new mission was they were alive. A successful failure. So maybe you mess up in your life. You make mistakes. You make bad decisions and you call out to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you of all of your sin. And He does. That's called a successful failure. Or you go and mess up and you do some things you should not have done. And you come and say, Lord, my walls are broken down. I need you to rebuild them again. I've broken relationships. I've broken promises. I've broken so many things. But help me, Lord. And He will. And you'll have a successful failure because hopefully you'll learn from your mistakes. I'm going to close this message by simply asking a question. And this is your favorite part of the sermon. Because I said closed. Yes, I'm almost done. My question is, do you have a relationship with God? Do you have a relationship with God? That's the most important thing there is. This young lady that I mentioned in the beginning of my message, Angela, is in heaven. Why is she in heaven? Because she believed in Jesus. She was raised in a Christian home. She came to this church. She's baptized. Those are all important things. But the reason she's in heaven is because she put her faith in Jesus Christ. And so when that day came, when she was called into eternity, she was ready. Are you ready? What if this were your day? What if tonight were your night? Do you have complete confidence you would go to heaven, or do you worry about that sometimes? Well, listen, that can be resolved right now. I'm making a guarantee to you that if you will ask God to forgive you of your sin and ask Christ to come into your life, you can leave Harvest today knowing you will go to heaven. Whenever that day will be, you'll know it for sure. Because Jesus died on that cross and He defeated death at the cross. Oh yes, believers die. Yes, we do. But death is not the end for us. Because there's life beyond this life. There's heaven and there's the hope that God gives to us. And that's because we've put our faith in Jesus. And if you've not done that, you can do it now as we close in prayer. And there might be some of you here that have the walls of your life broken down and you need to recommit yourself to the Lord, He'll help you with that as well. So let's all pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus to die in our place. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. And now we pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince those here that do not yet know you of their need for you and help them to come to you now, we pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're all praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I need Jesus. I want to go to heaven when I die and I want to be sure that I'll go to heaven when I die. I want a fresh start in life. I want a new beginning. I want this hole in my heart filled. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus Christ right now. Pray for me. If that's your desire, would you lift your hand up and let me just pray for you? Wherever you are, lift your hand up saying, I want Jesus. I want my sin forgiven. I want to go to heaven. Just raise your hand up. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you. Many of you are raising your hand. Anybody else, raise your hand now. You that are watching the screens, you raise your hand as well, saying, yes, I need Jesus right now. Anybody else, raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, I want every one of you that have raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus. Just stand up. If you raise your hand, even if you did not, but you need Christ in your life. You need your sin forgiven. Stand to your feet wherever you are. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer. You that are watching the screen, stand to your feet right now. I'll wait another moment to stand up. By the way, others are standing, so you're not alone. Others are standing. I'll wait one more moment. Just stand up. Wherever you are, wherever you're seeing this or hearing this, stand to your feet and let me lead you in this prayer. God bless all of you standing. Now, as I pray this prayer, would you pray this out loud after me? Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me right where you stand, okay? Pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Jesus, I choose to follow you from this moment forward, as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. Thank you for accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that stood and prayed that prayer. God bless all of you.